Paul the aged. The scriptures have a lot to say about age, both young and old. The normal lifespan allotted, Psalm 90 verse 10, is 70 years. Not very long. The Bible says if he gives you more than that, it's basically a blessing, a gift. And there's no age limit given to serve God. He tells Timothy, let no man despise thy youth. There might be a maturity level as far as service to God. 1 Timothy 3 says, not a novice, not a new Christian. A Christian that's not mature shouldn't be a pastor. He says, but there's no age level. Young people ought to serve God just as much as older people. Paul the aged, he had served Christ for many years now. Verse number 10, I beseech thee for my son Onesimus, whom I have begotten in my bonds, which in time past was to thee unprofitable, but now profitable to thee and to me. So Paul finally gets to what this letter is about. Of course, we can assume that Philemon had some idea since Onesimus delivered this epistle, and Onesimus is standing right there, probably why Philemon reads it. And if Onesimus was the one that Paul dictated the letter to, the actual writer of the epistle, he knew what it said. So I'm sure he's kind of shaking in his boots and scared and worried about the response of Philemon. But in stark contrast, we draw a line between Onesimus and Uriah. Both of them were sent with letters. Both carried letters. One carried a letter for his freedom and the other for his death. 2 Samuel chapter 11, David sent that letter of Uriah with Uriah to Joab and told him to put Uriah on the hottest point of the battle and back up from him that he may die. He had no idea. He didn't read the letter. He was a faithful man. But here Onesimus hands the letter and Paul says, look, I'm beseeching you. I'm writing this letter. The whole letter is about Onesimus, my son, he calls him. And he says, I've begotten him. Now, he's not saying that he was his son physically. Paul never was married according to the scriptures. We have no indication that he was. But Paul's saying that he led him to saving faith in Christ. In other words, I've begotten him in the gospel. So contrary to the claims of hyperdispensationalists, the term born again and being begotten is a Pauline doctrine. And John records the message from Jesus to Nicodemus where he said, you must be born again. And he's not dealing specifically with a national regeneration of the nation. He's dealing with something for the church age. Now, Paul mentions this thing about being born again in his own testimony. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 8, he says, and last of all, he was seen of me also as of one born out of due time. And then he mentions this in 1 Corinthians 4, verse 15, for though you have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet have ye not many fathers. For in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel. He calls the Galatians in Galatians 4, verse 19, his little children. 1 Timothy 1, verse 2, he calls Timothy his own son in the faith. So Paul is saying that he's his spiritual father. He's Philemon's spiritual father. Titus 1, verse 4, he calls Titus his own son after the common faith. They never demanded, nor did the New Testament saints call the Apostle Paul father, as in the Roman Catholic corruption. Jesus told the religious leaders of his day not to call each other that. And even though the scriptures and Jesus himself specifically state that's a sin and not right to do, the Roman Catholic Church defiantly still calls their religious leaders father. Because tradition usurps authority over the scriptures. The scriptures never really meant anything to the Catholics except a way by which to manipulate and to use God's word for their own damnable doctrines. Anyway, getting back to the text, Paul the Apostle is saying that he's begotten Onesimus in his bonds, and he was the spiritual father of him, and also of Philemon, as we'll see a little bit later on. Notice he says in verse number 11, which in time past was to thee unprofitable, but now profitable to thee and to me. The word Onesimus means profitable, but he says he was unprofitable at one time. Onesimus was a runaway slave. He probably stole from Philemon. Look in verse 18. He says, if he owes you anything, I'll take care of it. He was probably a thief, and he was a runaway slave, and he probably ran away not out of a just and good reason. There is a good reason for somebody to defy the social institution by which they're born, but you could understand if someone was being abused why they might run. Philemon was a Christian man. More than likely, he was not abusing his slaves. Philemon ran because he was not living the right kind of life, so he was not profitable. But now he says he is profitable. Paul had seen Onesimus trust Christ, and he knew he was a changed man now. Jesus Christ makes a difference in people's lives. Verse 12, whom I have sent again, thou therefore receive him, that is, mine own bowels, whom I would have retained with me, that in thy stead he might have ministered unto me in the bonds of the gospel. He's saying, look, I'm sending him to you, but I could have kept him. Now, Paul wanted to keep him, probably. He ministered unto Paul while Paul was in prison. He knew that it was the right thing to do to send the slave back to his master. Paul never went against the political institutions of the day. He never got involved in politics. He never tried to overthrow the social programs of the day that was in place. And here he sends Onesimus back. He says, I could have just kept him in your place, because I know you would like to minister unto me. You would like to be a blessing. I could have just kept him and not said anything. You probably would have said it's okay, but it's really not the right thing to do. I need your okay on it, but I'm just going to send him back to you so he can be profitable to you and you might can bless him, and it might be reciprocal. Notice he says, receive him, that is, mine own bowels. He's using that word in the same sense that he used earlier, as in the heart, as in the inner part. 2 Corinthians 6:12, Philippians 1:8, Colossians 3:12, and 1 John 3:17 all use it in the same way. Notice he's also kind of mentioned the substitution that he's going to mention again in verse 17. I could have retained him in thy stead. So he evidently had the liberty to request the service of Onesimus. He possibly could have bought him. He had some liberty there in Acts chapter 28 as a slave. Verse 14, but without thy mind would I do nothing, that thy benefit should not be as it were of necessity, but willingly. If he kept Onesimus, it really wouldn't be like Philemon was helping Paul out, since Philemon wouldn't have willingly sent Onesimus to minister to Paul. So the best service is not out of desire, out of discipline or duty, it's out of desire. He wanted Philemon to do what he did willingly. He didn't want to force anything. He had some authority, he had some pull, he had some leeway as Paul the aged and the prisoner of Christ and his reputation and so forth, but he didn't use that. And that should always be our goal, to have people do the right thing for the right motive. And that's how Jesus Christ is. He always was. He told the disciples, when you go into a city, if they don't receive the message, just leave and shake the dust off your feet. He didn't tell them to pick up swords and go through and try to get converts at sword point. Peter might would have been willing to do that, but he didn't tell them to go about things that way. Verse 15, for perhaps he therefore departed for a season, that thou shouldest receive him forever, not now as a servant, but above a servant, a brother beloved, especially to me, but how much more unto thee, both in the flesh and in the Lord. Onesimus did leave Philemon. He was wrong. He broke the law. And if Philemon was not a good Christian, he possibly could have had Onesimus tortured and maybe even killed. But Paul tells him, receive him forever. In other words, Paul's saying he's going to be profitable. You're going to have a friendship with this man that's going to last forever. Your fellowship will be great, and it will be restored with Onesimus. And notice verse 16, he says, not now as a servant. Now, Paul had already given instruction on the proper treatment of slaves, Colossians chapter 4, Ephesians chapter 6, verse 9. And then later on, he's going to write 1 Timothy chapter 6 and deal with it as well. But here he's expecting Philemon to treat Onesimus different than a mere slave. He's to treat him as a brother beloved. Onesimus is now a Christian, so that means he's a brother in Christ to Philemon. It also seems to indicate that Paul is implying that Onesimus should be freed. Now, in Acts chapter 22, when Paul's interrogated at the stairs there, when he's arrested, these soldiers begin to inflict Paul, and Paul says, you better take care of what you do, because I'm a Roman. Now, the Romans did not have much political freedom, but they had a lot of individual freedom. They didn't have a whole lot of national freedom in the Roman Empire, but they had individual freedom. And Paul says, I'm a free man. The fellow says, well, with a great sum obtained I this freedom, Acts 22:28. And Paul says, yeah, but I was freeborn. So verse 17 seems to indicate that he's wanting Philemon to free Onesimus, which I'm not sure the legal implications and the cost and those types of things, if it would have costed anything. But it's a situation to where the implication is pretty evident. He's saying, look, you don't take him back as a servant now. I want you to take him back as a brother, as a friend in Christ. Verse 17, if thou count me therefore a partner, receive him as myself. Now we're beginning to see substitution. We're beginning to see imputation. Philemon was to receive Onesimus in the place of Paul. Now, surely if Paul was to come there, he wouldn't take Paul and give him orders and treat him as a slave. So Paul's urging Philemon to treat Onesimus as he would treat Paul if Paul were there. Now, he could not go to Rome and free the Apostle Paul, but he could free Onesimus. He's to treat Onesimus like he would Paul as a guest in his house. Now, in typology, we can certainly see this in salvation. We were the servants of sin, but we are set free in Christ. John 8:34, Romans 6:17, we were the servants of sin, but now we have obeyed from the heart. And now Jesus Christ has set us free. We're accepted in the Beloved, Ephesians 1:6. God has received us, and He'll welcome us into heaven just as if we were His only begotten Son, because we've traded places with Christ. Christ says to God the Father, "Will you receive them just like me?" God would never turn His Son Jesus away. And He won't turn you away if you're a Christian, because you're coming in Christ's stead. What a great truth. Verse 18. If he hath wronged thee, or oweth thee aught, put that on mine account. I, Paul, have written it with mine own hand. I will repay it. Albeit I do not say to thee how thou owest unto me even thine own self besides. A little bit of humor there. Paul is aware that Onesimus probably stole from him. I mean, if he left, he had to have some money to make it to Rome. How else would he have the financial means to make the journey? So he's telling Philemon to simply forgive Onesimus. Matthew chapter 18, verse 27, it gives that parable, and the master simply forgave the servant. He forgave him the debt. He's teaching him a great truth of forgiveness. And he says, put that on mine account. In other words, if you got a problem forgiving him, just whatever he owes you, I'll take care of it. This pushes the reasoning of substitution to the limit. It takes it all the way to the farthest place that you can push it. In other words, if one person assumes all the responsibilities of another person, then everything that person accrues must go to the other person. Jesus Christ, when He took our sin, He took all of it. All the debt of our sin. And so that verifies that our sins have been taken off us and placed on Christ. Thou owest unto me even thine own self besides. He's reminded Philemon of what he owes Paul. He uses a little bit of leverage. He's saying basically, you would not even be where you were. You owe me your entire life. You would be probably in hell if I did not follow God and I did not lead you to Christ. So he's using some leverage. And Philemon knows this. It illustrates the great doctrine of imputation. I want to get back to this. We were the servants of sin, but Jesus Christ died in our place. That's substitution. When we say we believe in the substitutionary death of Christ, that's what we're talking about. It's first revealed in Acts chapter number 8 real clear. Now, Jesus said he was going to die, and we understand that Peter preached that Jesus died and rose again from the dead in Acts chapter number 2, but the revelation of substitution is made clear and plain to the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts chapter number 8. When he reads of the suffering prophet in Isaiah 53, he says, "Who is this? Is this man or some other man?" He says, "That's Jesus. He's suffering. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to our own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all." Here's an innocent sheep, an innocent lamb. He's dying as the Passover lamb for us. Our sins are placed on him so we can be saved, so we don't go to hell. The judgment falls on him. Okay, so that's substitution and that's imputation. This is where imputation comes. Imputation comes in the fact that it says, put that on mine account. Sin is not imputed when there is no law. What does it mean for something to be imputed? It means that it's placed on. It's laid upon. It's credited to that account. If you take my credit card and you go off and you spend so much money, you're going to put that money on my account. I'm going to have to pay the bill. I have an account of sin, and that sin account is stacked up against me. When Jesus died on the cross for my sins, he said, "I'll take that and put it on my account." Jesus takes that account, and then what he does in trade, he gives us a clear, clean record. So my account, my credit card, is the one of righteousness, one of holiness, one of perfection. Jesus Christ bypassed the sinful seed of Adam, and he did this because he was virgin-born. And he lived a perfect, sinless life. He never told a lie, never cheated anyone, never stole, never did anything wrong. So when he died on the cross, he took our sins. The only way for him to die was for our sins to be placed on him. He could not die. How are you going to kill a man who can raise anybody from the dead? How are you going to kill a man that can bring life and heal people? In the Garden of Gethsemane, Simon Peter chops Malchus's ear off. Jesus picks it up and puts it back on. How are you going to kill a man like that? You can't. The wages of sin is death, Romans 6:23. The only way people die, the reason people die, is because of sin. This body still has sin in it, physically. That's why it dies. Jesus Christ could not die. He had no sin in his veins, unless the sins of the world were placed upon him. And God let the wrath of God pour out upon him. Now, Romans chapter 4 gives us the guarantee that this imputation took place and that the transaction was made. It says, "But for us also," Romans 4:24, "but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification." So we know that this promise is true. We know that the transaction has been made because Jesus rose again from the dead. He appears in the presence of God for us. And he justifies us. God justifies us just as much as he can justify his son, because we are declared righteous. The theological definition of the word justification is the act of God whereby God judicially declares the sinner to be made righteous and free from the penalty and guilt of sin. Free from the penalty of which is hell, and free from the guilt of sin, which is bondage. Verse number 20. "Yea, brother, let me have joy of thee in the Lord. Refresh my bowels in the Lord." Third time he uses that. "Having confidence in thy obedience, I wrote unto thee, knowing that thou wilt also do more than I say." Paul had confidence that Philemon would receive Onesimus and follow his orders. He knew that Philemon was a good Christian man, and he would even do more than he said. And this refreshed Paul. It gave him encouragement about this. He was excited to know that Philemon would carry this out. He had no qualms sending Onesimus. He wasn't worried about it. Verse 22. "But withal prepare me also a lodging, for I trust that through your prayers I shall be given unto you." Of course, Paul still had some hopes of getting out and visiting Philemon. This might give a little bit of leverage. I mean, if you know someone's coming to check on you, you might want to do what they say if you feel obligated to those means. Philemon would feel obligated to carry out Paul's wishes, and if he knew that Paul might show up, then obviously he's going to do what he said to do for Onesimus. And I don't think Paul's being rude or crude and using a little leverage, because you have to realize that when you deal with someone who says they're saved and you just immediately see them one day, they're stealing something and running away, and the next day they show up and say their life's changed, you have to watch them for a while. Not to say that you don't believe what they say. People get out of jail, next thing you know, they say, "I'm a changed person, I'm going to live straight, I'm going to walk right, you know, and do all this, that, and the other." Well, you got to test the waters. You're going to have to wait and see if they're going to pan out and do what they say they're going to do. So Paul's using this, so Philemon will go ahead and maybe take that step of faith and do what he says he's going to do. But Paul also had hopes of getting out. Philippians chapter 1, verse 25 mentions his hopes of visiting the Philippians. And he anticipated this. This also points again, as we mentioned before, that Paul was imprisoned twice. The first imprisonment in Acts 28, the second imprisonment in 2 Timothy chapter 4. The first imprisonment, he had access to visitors. The second imprisonment, he doesn't. In the second imprisonment, Demas was gone. 2 Timothy 4, verse 10, Demas had left, and Mark was restored and said to be a valuable person. Trophimus is also said to be left at Miletum sick, and there's no indication that Trophimus was left in Miletum before Acts 28. There's nothing in the book of Acts to say that. So more than likely, he didn't go back east. You'll notice in the book of Acts, when the Holy Spirit moves, he moves east to west. He didn't go to Asia Minor. He traveled west, probably to Spain. Some people note the Celtic Christianity in England. It's possible he might have got to the British Isles before he went back to Rome on his way back to go to Colossae. Verse 23. "There salute thee, Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, Marcus, Aristarchus, Demas, Lucas, my fellow laborers. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen." As we said, these men are not mentioned as being with him during the imprisonment in 2 Timothy 4. Epaphras was a fellow prisoner. You'll recall he was the pastor of the church of the Colossians, and he's now in the same situation Paul finds himself in. He's not just visiting there, he's in prison. Mark is mentioned. Of course, John Mark wrote the Gospel of Mark. Aristarchus is mentioned in Acts 19. He's mentioned in Acts chapter 20, verse 4, and Acts 27, verse 2, and Colossians 4, verse 10. He's a Macedonian, and he's also a fellow prisoner of Paul. Demas, there's nothing really said about him here. Maybe he's beginning to slide a little, as we know that he does eventually backslide and go into the world, 2 Timothy 4, verse 10. And then Luke was Paul's great friend and a medical missionary. Colossians 4, verse 10, he calls him the beloved physician. He authored both the book of Luke and the book of the Acts of the Apostles. He closes the letter with the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ being extended from God to them. What a great way to end it. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what this letter teaches us. It teaches us that though slavery and though affliction and though treachery and though abandonment and sin and those types of things are evident in this letter, there's some nasty implications, some things that had happened. Here's a man that leaves, he runs, he gets into trouble. God forgives, God extends grace, and God sets us free. Grace, what a fitting word to end this letter from Paul the Apostle to Philemon.